As we approach the message this morning, I want to be sensitive to the fact that the children are in the service with us. So I want to involve them a bit as we start. Let me ask, how many children ages 12 and under there are? Raise your hand. 12 and under? Okay. Here's what I want you to do. Put your hand up, all right? I'm going to list off a number of things. And every time I list something that you would not like, that's undesirable, that's something that would be is bad, I want you to take your thumb and put it down and say, boo! Okay? Practice that. Okay, take your thumb, put it down, say real loud, boo. Boo! Okay, and every time I say something that you think is good and that you would like, I want you to stick that thumb up in the air and say, yay! One more time, on the count of three, all right? One, two, three. Yay! All right, let's see. Okay, so you find out that someone you thought was your friend was saying some real bad things about you. Adults, you can help them, by the way. I think you can kind of figure some of these things out, too. Someone tells you that he is coming to your birthday party, but then decides to stay home and play video games instead. Boo. Someone offers to help you understand a math problem that you're confused about. Yay. As someone walks by your desk at school, he purposely pushes all your papers and books on the floor. When you go out for recess, all the other kids don't want you to play with them. You're getting it. Someone invites you to go with him and his parents to get ice cream. Oh, that's a big yay! Someone purposely trips you and makes you fall while you're walking down the hall. The other kids make fun of you when you give the wrong answer in class. You're by yourself at recess and someone invites you to play on their team for kickball. A group of kids play a mean joke on you and embarrass you in front of your whole class. Boo. This one's for adults. You call the bank to ask some questions about your checking account that is overdrawn because of a deposit that didn't clear, and the representative rudely suggests that you should have been more careful. Yeah. All of us have certain sense about how we feel we should be treated. Sometimes we're pleased with the way people treat us. Other times we experience treatment that is offensive in some way. We don't like it. Jesus challenges us to consider how we would like to be treated and use that as a guide for the way we treat others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus says this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That little phrase, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, we know that is the golden rule. Jesus says that the practical standards of the Old Testament are summed up in this basic principle. The Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew, can be divided up into three sections. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, part of which we know as the Beatitudes, Jesus introduces the sermon by describing the attributes of the kingdom, and then he goes on to describe our mission to be a positive influence in the world. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13, we just read verse 12, but in 13 through verse 29, Jesus provides some final warnings to those who would reject his message. The main body of the Sermon on the Mount is found in between. It's enclosed between two references to the Old Testament law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus establishes the enduring authority of God's law. There is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's law will stand until all of his redemptive plan is accomplished. All of the Old Testament scriptures find their focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The law of God is still binding, but its enduring righteous demands have been satisfied in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on then to describe how the Old Testament standards are to be interpreted within the context of new kingdom righteousness. And then Jesus concludes this section by summing up the practical standards of the Old Testament in one basic principle: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This morning, let me share four important implications of Jesus' golden rule. The first one is that the golden rule cannot be separated from the foundation of loving God first. At first glance, one might wonder why the golden rule does not explicitly mention devotion to God. But if you look at the whole context, you find that in reality, devotion to God is implicit in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus introduces his sermon with a call for devotion and surrender. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We've mentioned it a number of times before, but let me say it again. What he means by being poor in spirit is to consider yourself and to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt without Christ. You have nothing of your own of value to God. And we need to come to that realization that without Christ, we are nothing. We are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn for what? Mourn for our sin, when we realize our sin before an eternal God. We mourn over that sin. And it's important to note that as we mourn for sin, we don't continue to mourn for sin, because God has given us a solution. He's given us forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. We come to a place of realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we mourn over our sin because we realize how serious it is before an eternal God. But when we come to Christ and we lay our lives before God, then we receive forgiveness and righteousness in him, and we can move on, not mourning that sin any longer. Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So we're called to devotion to God, to seek after him, to hunger after the things of the kingdom. Jesus goes on in his Sermon on the Mount to teach his followers to pray to their heavenly Father in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We are admonished then to trust God for the things that we need. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." And he describes the Father who cares for all of nature and has everything in control and provides. And we have no reason to be anxious or to fear, because our trust is in a worthy and faithful God. And then we are told to put God and his kingdom first in our priorities and motivations. Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Later, Jesus very clearly places love for God as the fundamental command. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 34, Matthew records this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now what had just taken place is the Sadducees came before Jesus and tried to trick him in a question, but Jesus answered them, and Jesus spoke with such wisdom and authority that these religious leaders, the Sadducees, were silenced. And the Pharisees, another religious group, saw how Jesus silenced the Sadducees, so they gathered together and said, "Let's figure out how we can trick this guy." And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's where it starts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then Jesus goes on. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That places Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 in its fullest light. When Jesus said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets," what is assumed is it begins with love for God and placing him first. You cannot separate the golden rule from the foundation of loving God first. And a second point, the golden rule keeps us from treating others wrongly. Now that's kind of an obvious statement, but I want you to think about it just a little bit more. Many of the Old Testament standards and laws are stated to keep us from doing bad things to one another. The commands in at least the latter part of the Ten Commandments, respect your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not envy what others have. There are bad things that we are to avoid. And then there are other things that we find in Scripture. A number of places in the Bible tell us to be careful of what we say. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Paul often speaks of gossip and slander. And he's saying, don't gossip and slander against one another. You tear them down. There is death and life in the power of the tongue. And when you gossip and slander, you are destroying someone else. Obeying the golden rule keeps us from doing any of these things. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Isn't that what Jesus said? "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Jesus is saying when you love one another, when you, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, when you treat others like you would like to be treated, you are fulfilling the standards of the law. Think about all the things that we mentioned earlier that you wouldn't like done to you. I'm sure that others wouldn't like those things either. I think we could say that the things you didn't like were bad things that others could do. When you avoid doing those things to others, you are obeying the golden rule. You're keeping from doing bad things to other people. So the golden rule keeps us from treating others wrongly, but then it doesn't stop there. The golden rule motivates us to do good things to others. You may or may not be surprised to learn that some form of the golden rule was around long before Jesus. Before Jesus walked the earth, obviously Jesus is the Son of God, always existed, but as before Jesus walked the earth, and that various forms of the golden rule is reflected in many religions around the world. Hinduism. This is the sum duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. Buddhism. Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Confucianism. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. There's a story of a rabbi around AD 20. So it would have been during the life of Jesus, but a little bit before Jesus came into his ministry. Rabbi Hillel. And the story goes that a certain Gentile, someone who did not believe, came to him and challenged Rabbi Hillel to summarize the Old Testament law during the time that he could stand on one foot. Reportedly, Hillel responded, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary." Now, while all of these versions appeal to one's own sense of desirability to determine the appropriate action toward another, there is something unique and more extensive in Jesus' teaching. God established the principle in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:18, God established, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then God closes it with his signature, "I am the Lord." All of the other teachings express the principle only in the negative. It establishes what we should avoid doing. And we can keep their form of the rule by not doing anything. If we realize that we don't like to be stolen from, it guides us not to steal from someone else. But what is it? It's just keeping from stealing from someone else. If we realize that we don't like to be lied to, it guides us not to lie to someone else. What is that? Simply avoiding lying. In all these other religions, only the negative is focused on. Jesus' teaching goes further and is more demanding. We not only must avoid doing bad things to others, we must also do good things to them as well. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Love is an active word. It's not satisfied with passivity. We love because God's love has been shown to us. John says in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and he has just explained in that context in the few verses before how God so loved us that he sent his son to die. Very similar to John 3:16, but this is the epistle of John instead of the gospel. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." A few verses later in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." Paul, writing to the Philippians, brings it all to a very practical sense. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." How difficult is that? We always fall into the default of thinking we're something pretty special. And we want to make sure that we're treated right. And we tend not to count others more significant than ourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does that look like? What are the things you desire from other people? Do that for them. To be encouraged? I think it's important for all of us to be encouraged. All of us like to be encouraged. Be ready to encourage someone else. Love? Love someone else. Respect. That is a really good one, especially in this day and age, in this culture. We all desire to be respected. And respect takes different forms. But one form it takes is in the way that we speak to one another. Oh man, even Christians, I have heard Christians say things in very hateful ways. That's totally not consistent with kingdom values. We're called to respect one another in the things that we say. And we're challenged that way by Jesus' words, to do to others what we would like to have done to us, to treat others in the way that we would like to be treated. Respect one another in what we say. And here's another form kind of associated with that. Listen. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now some people, they must need glasses or something, because they read that, be quick to speak, slow to hear, and very quick to get angry when somebody does you wrong. But that's not what James says. James says, be quick to hear, listen, take time, engage, don't be, you've heard this probably in so many presentations that would use this, it would be within this context. Don't be thinking about what you're going to say so much that you can't hear the person that's talking at that time. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Think about what you're going to say. And sometimes after thinking about what you say, don't say it. And be slow to anger. So respect is something that all of us like to receive. Let's give it to one another. Caring or empathy. Paul calls us to empathy in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Inclusion. Now, that's a loaded term, and you have to be careful with this one, but we need to be willing to reach out to those around and include them. A really good image is what takes place on the playground at recess. You can see it. I certainly saw it growing up, and I don't think it's changed much, and I think it's gotten worse. But how often there's somebody that's a little bit different and they're kind of an outcast. They're isolated from everyone else and they're not included with everyone else. Everyone likes to be included. Now that doesn't mean in the larger context to compromise truth. It doesn't mean that you are including and accepting all things, all values and perspectives as equal, but you're reaching out to include others. And of course, when there's someone in need, being ready to help that person. Examples of how we might engage this principle in our lives, parents and children. And it goes both ways, because How many of us, me being one, my wife, all of us big parents, get to that place sometimes that we are so frustrated at our kids that we kind of respect and everything kind of goes out the window, and we're called to, in a sense, treat them as we adjust for the difference in age and wisdom and all those things, to treat them in a way that we would like to be treated. But it goes the other way. Children, do you respect your parents? Do you treat them in a way that you know is right to be treated and you really would like to be treated? Husbands and wives, somehow, so often, we forget all about the golden rule when things don't quite go our way and we're engaging our spouse. Oh, man. How would you like to be treated? If you don't do things quite right, how would you like to be communicated to? I can't believe that you burned the turkey. What's the matter with you? I don't think that it fits the golden rule. I think I heard someone say that wouldn't go very good. as you engage one another, husbands and wives, think about love and respect and engaging one another in a way that you would like to be engaged. Teachers, students. Now, we've had situations as our kids were growing up where teachers violated that principle from time to time. They did not deal with things appropriately. On the other hand, students often don't quite deal appropriately to the teachers. Employers, employees, just those who differ with you, how do you engage someone who has a different perspective? Respectfully? You don't have to accept their opinion as valid, but are you dealing with them respectfully in a way that you would like to be treated? One final point. The golden rule does not teach us to do to others so that they will do to us. Our motivation isn't so that we would be treated right. Our motivation is out of love for others, because we are called as children of the kingdom to live out the golden rule in our lives and to love one another in spite of the way they might treat us. And realistically, just because you treat someone else right does not mean they will treat you right in return. But we need to be consistent about applying this to our lives. It's the way of the kingdom. The practical application of the kingdom principles Jesus taught may be summarized in the command to treat others as we would like them to treat us. One more final thought, and that is that obviously there has to be some balance here, because we don't always view things in the same way. Be sensitive to how the other person receives certain things. Recognize that the idea of the principle is to treat others the way that would be beneficial and uplifting for them to be treated. Recognizing and respecting, you know, some of their own desires and values. All of us are called to engage one another in a way that is appropriate, in a way that we would like to be treated. Let that be your guide. At least your starting point. Love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the whole practical standard of Scripture. It starts with putting God first. And it's through Him and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can truly love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. And because you loved us, we can love one another. Help us to put others before ourselves. Show us, Lord, where we come short. Help us to grow in kingdom attributes, in characteristics of those who are called by your name, who are called into a relationship with you. Help us as a body to walk in unity, trusting you, doing the work of the kingdom together, valuing one another. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.